So if you want to grab your worship guide and flip it over there to the back, down at the bottom of that outline, you're going to go ahead and see six questions that we are going to spend time this morning working ourselves through. But rather than going ahead and doing fill-ins or printing them, those answers for you ahead of time, I just put the questions there at the bottom. And as we kind of work ourselves through and answer those questions, I would encourage you, only as a way to kind of test yourself, to just go ahead and maybe jot down those answers as we go through. And then I promise you this, we'll do a review at the very end where we'll go ahead and look at the answers to those questions and make sure that we are all on the same page. So those six questions that we're going to walk through this morning, what's the treasure that Paul's talking about? What's its purpose? How do I get this treasure? Why is this treasure of all things stored in jars of clay? How can being a jar of clay help in tough times? And how does carrying the death of Jesus in us help others come to know him? But before we get to those six questions, let me go ahead and share with you, as I often do from time to time, some of the rules that I use to govern my life. These rules are not biblical in that they are, thus saith the Lord. They are more practical in the sense they are, thus saith Kevin, who has often learned the hard way as he's worked himself through these things. Here are two rules that I have gone ahead and shared with you before. One, and this generally revolves around married life, but it really goes for all of our relationships, and that is no important or sensitive conversations after 9 o'clock at night. Early in married life, it seemed like all of the important stuff, all of the stuff that really needed to kind of get waded through, seemed to get left to the end of the day when Corey and I were both short on patience and high on emotion. And I would begin to learn that starting conversations when people are worn out and emotionally fragile are generally not a great idea. Late night conversations often just evolved into steel cage death matches where no one left victorious and everybody left injured. And when we finally began to kind of pick up on this pattern, we changed tactics. And then we tried to go ahead and schedule crucial conversations when we were both in a place where we could think clearly and speak openly and process with one another, less the emotions. And so no important or sensitive conversations after 9 o'clock. Another rule that I use to govern my life is nothing that makes me taller than I already am. As I've shared with you before, as a giant, the distance between up here and down there is already a significant one, and so I don't need to do anything that's going to increase it. So there's no rollerblading and no skateboarding and absolutely no trampolining. It's dangerous enough being attached to these two permanent stilts, and so I don't do anything that increases my chances of breaking a hip. And here's one more rule that I use to govern my life that, especially over the last couple months, as I've walked through the death of my dad, that seems to align rather nicely with the series that we're in. And it goes something like this. Don't make life more difficult than it already is. Don't make life more difficult than it already is. You know, when you're young, when you're a kid, you really have no clue what mom and dad and a lot of adults are doing for you. It's not really often until we kind of get out on our own and we have to live life without the safety net underneath of us that we begin to kind of scratch the surface of all the ways that our parents were simplifying and helping and making life easier. These are also the moments that for many when we begin to understand that life is hard. And it's not for the faint of heart. that there are a zillion things every day that come charging hard to the hoop. And oftentimes we find ourselves kind of standing in the restricted area underneath of the basket, exposed and vulnerable, while take a look at this nasty dunk. While someone like a John Collins comes through and absolutely posterizes us. It's then we begin to realize that life is hard enough without us opening our big yapper and saying something hurtful or offensive. Life is hard enough without us abusing our bodies in ways that are going to have lifelong implications. Life is hard enough without going out of our way to bring unnecessary consequences upon ourselves. During a May interview on Late Night with Seth Meyers, Pete Davidson of Saturday Night Live revealed the reason that he's getting his 100-plus tattoos removed. According to the comedian, he feared that his head-to-toe ink would cost him acting roles. Quote, "I didn't think they would put me in stuff," end quote, he admitted. I thought a good 6-word bumper sticker that would kind of sum up this rule to govern our life would go something like this. Life is hard. Don't be dumb. Because we've come to learn, right, that hardship and trial, difficult seasons of our lives, they're a regular part of our everyday experience. Which is why we had absolutely no problems tapping into what Paul was sharing with us last week when he wrote that letter to the Christians at the church of Corinth in that letter known to us as 2 Corinthians. And it's here where Paul announced in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, look, we are hard pressed on every side. Meaning we're constantly suffering due to our circumstances or due to the people around us. We're perplexed. We're often confused. We don't know which way to go, which way to turn. We have things in front of us that are struggling for us to find a solution to. We're persecuted. There's often people in our lives that are hunting us down for the purpose of harm. We are struck down. We're being come at by those who are trying to knock us out with a finishing blow. And Paul knew this firsthand. This was Paul's experience as a church planner, as a congregational coach, and as a proclaimer of the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in this rather unpredictable and kind of polarizing time in our obviously broken world, these are words that are incredibly relatable. Now, while Paul was very upfront in sharing with us the bad news, Paul was also, he was quick to point out that there's good news. Because he said this in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9, right? We're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. So Paul goes ahead and reminds us, you know what? We're not crushed. There's always an out. There is always a means of escape. We're not in despair. There is always reason for hope. We're not abandoned in that we're left helpless. We're not destroyed in that we are never brought to ruin. The situation we may find ourselves in may feel like we are teetering on disaster. We may feel like our enemies are going to overtake us. It may appear like the end is before us, but help is always on its way. Maybe we can picture it like this. Watch along with me.
The wall!
Don't just stand there. Try and brace it with something.
Wait a minute. Threepio, come in, Threepio. Threepio, where could he be? They're madmen. They're heading for the prison level. If you hurry, you might catch them. been captured. Hurry. Thank goodness they haven't found them. Where could they be? Are you there, sir?
3PO!
We've had some problems.
Will you shut up and listen to me? Shut down all the garbage mashers on the detention level, will you? Do you copy? Shut down all the garbage mashers on the detention level!
No! Shut them all down! Hurry!
What?
Listen to them. They're dying, R2. Curse my metal body. I wasn't fast enough. It's all my fault. My poor master.
We're all right.
You did great.
Hey! Hey, open the pressure maintenance hatch on you. Where are...
I mean, if you really think about that in terms of our own lives, right, God has come through for us more times than we could possibly count. In fact, I often wonder how many times that God has spared us of things, how many times he has delivered us over, how many times he's allowed us to triumph above all kinds of stuff that we never saw and we had no idea that was actually coming at us. And Paul says that we can be confident in God's protection and we can be confident in God's provision because in the preceding verse, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul points out this. He says we have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul's alluding to the fact that there's been something that has been buried in us. There is a place in our hearts that has been marked with an X of sorts. It's a glorious gift from God that even when we're hard-pressed on every side, when we're perplexed and we're persecuted and we're struck down, we're not crushed. We're not in despair. We're not abandoned or destroyed. And it has to do with this treasure in jars of clay. You may remember that one of my favorite television shows is History Channel's The Curse of Oak Island. Located in Mahone Bay, Nova Scotia, Oak Island, pictured here, is about a 140-acre island, which has on it a 200-foot-plus shaft that is water-filled and is booby-trapped, and it's known as the money pit. And they believe that there is a priceless treasure that lies at the bottom of this that could be anything from original Shakespearean manuscripts to the Ark of the Covenant or the Holy Grail that's been placed there by the Knights Templar. Now, I've been watching this show for 10 years, and while I'm not completely convinced that there is anything that still happens to lie there at the bottom, I do often think this, that if I was looking to place a treasure somewhere for safekeeping, a remote, out-of-the-way island at the bottom of a deep pit with a curse that protects it makes a lot of sense. What doesn't make any sense is storing a treasure in jars of clay. Pastor and Bible teacher David Guzik writes, earthenware vessels, so these jars of clay, they were common in every home in the ancient world. They weren't very durable compared to metal, and they were useless if broken. At least glass could be melted down again. And they were thus cheap and of little intrinsic value. Pastor John MacArthur adds, the vessel Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 were just common pots. They were cheap, breakable, easily replaceable, and virtually valueless. And if you think about it, it's really the reason behind things like lock boxes and safety deposit boxes and safes and vaults, right? If you have something of value and you want to store it securely, you place it in this, not in some plastic mine shaft lunchbox that sits out on the counter and can be blown open with a sneeze. But apparently God hasn't gotten that memo, because this is exactly the type of cheap, breakable container he has in mind, which to store of all things an invaluable treasure. And the treasure that Paul is talking about here is the treasure of the gospel. It's the treasure of the gospel. And we define the gospel in this way. The gospel, it's the good news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, who is the way to both abundant life now and eternal life when we die. The gospel, from the Greek word euangelion, means good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, who is the way to abundant and eternal life. I wonder how often we think about the gospel as actually being some sort of treasure. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus thought of the gospel. That's what Paul thought of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, this is what Jesus has to say. He said that the kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure that's hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. Again, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. It has that kind of value. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul wrote, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That there's nothing in the entire world that allows somebody to enter into and to experience the true purpose for which they have been brought into this world, and the goodness, grace, and the glory of God forever and ever, other than the treasure of the gospel. It's why Jesus said to an inquiring Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, that no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. We can't tap into our divine design here, and we cannot experience heaven when this life is through unless the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the very spirit of Jesus is living in us. And therefore, there is no stock, there is no yacht, there is no penthouse, there is no sports franchise, there's no Picasso, no Shakespearean manuscript, no Ark of the Covenant or Holy Grail that compares to this kind of treasure. And it's this invaluable treasure of the gospel that Paul points out, that it's being stored in, of all things, jars of clay. A reference not to the 90s Christian rock band who had such hits as Flood and Worlds Apart, but Paul goes ahead and uses jars of clay to describe Romans chapter 10, 9, any person who has confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that God has raised them from the dead. You'll be saved. You'll see the kingdom of God because you have been born again. It's the only thing that moves somebody from death to life, from enemy of God to family member of God, from skeptic to believer. It's what allows someone to become a Christ follower, someone who walks in the ways of Jesus. And yet I thought about something here. I think at this very moment, anybody who calls himself a Christian, anybody who has confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead should feel offended at what Paul's gone ahead and called them. Like, who exactly does Paul think he's referring to, calling us cheap and weak, easily broken, commonplace, run-of-the-mill, insignificant, and expendable? If somebody sent you that in an email, dropped that to you on a text, posted that on your Facebook page, I'm sure you'd have something to say about it. Because clearly Paul has no idea who we actually are, right? We are strong. We are tough. We are independent people. We got it all together. We're cool under pressure. We are capable in our own abilities. Look at our educations. We are self-sufficient and we are knowledgeable. Look at the lives that we've built for ourselves and the many kingdoms that we rule over. You want our opinion? You don't even have to ask for it. We'll give it to you for free. You need a movie referral, somewhere to order food from, a book to read, a show to binge watch, we're on it. Look at our t-shirts, our yard signs, our social media platforms, and we'll gladly enlighten you on all things politics and pandemics, vaccination, and race relationships. So stuff it, Paul. If you're looking for weak, you've come to the wrong place and to the wrong people. And by the way, Paul, why would God go ahead and put something so valuable and so life-giving as the gospel in something so weak anyway? That's foolish, right? Or stupid, or both. Only what if we got this all wrong? What if God isn't looking for us to be Superman or Wonder Woman, which is a good thing because I don't really have the legs for that anyway. What if God is not looking to get that out of us? What if God really wants from us is the exact opposite? I was on my way downtown early on Monday morning for a meeting at 7:45 a.m. This was the second meeting that I had last Monday morning, my first at 6:15 a.m. after working a 13-hour day last Sunday and getting home at 9 o'clock. And I was just wiped. I was just absolutely worn out. And I am praying on the way down there, and sometimes I'm talking, and sometimes I'm just sitting there listening. And I felt like God just kind of whispered something in my ear. Kevin, this is what happens when you rely on your own power. And they are getting off 3:15 and getting on to 6:70. I felt incredibly convicted, realizing, you know what, I often do things on my own power. I often try to do things for God. And yet I don't rely on his strength, and I don't rely on his power to get the job done. And I'm not talking about just kind of adding in God to what we're already doing, because that's generally our go-to response. God, here's me. Here's all the good stuff I have. Here are all the things that I bring to the table. I just need you to do this. I just need you to do it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having God completely empty us out. I mean, shake us out, get out of it completely, so that the only thing left is him. Him in us, in, if we're honest, in weak, in feeble, in broken beings, regardless of how, you know, tight and together we might want to come off to everybody else. All right, I thought, so I'll try it out. I was about 5 minutes away from having this meeting, and I just couldn't quite get settled over the agenda. And so I just prayed. God, make this meeting about you and not me. Whatever it is that you want, you get that done. 10 minutes later, I'm with this person, and after we exchange some niceties, they look at me and go, hey, at the end of this meeting, I just need 10 minutes of your time. And I just kind of giggled inwardly, because without hesitation, I said, hey, why don't we just start there? And it turned out that 10 minutes was the agenda for our time together. That 10 minutes is what we spent 90% of our time on. He knew it, and I knew it, and we could enjoy what God was doing there together. See, there's this important reason why God goes ahead and places something immeasurable worth in something so, so worthless. And Paul says it this way. He continues on in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, look, we have this treasure in jars of clay, and here's its purpose. It's to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Former professor of New Testament and Greek at Grace Theological Seminary, Homer Kent notes, Paul wants to make no mistake that the true nature of the Christian message in comparison to the significance of the minister. The human instrument is weak and expendable. The message inside is vital and of inestimable value. By utilizing frail human ministers, God demonstrates that the surpassing greatness of the power that transforms men's lives is from God and not from any preacher. That the work that God wants to do in us and through us is, in fact, oftentimes in spite of us. Pastor Chuck Swindoll notes that when Paul likens us to earthen vessels, in some ways he's being optimistic. Some days we're just unshaped and unattractive lumps of clay, Romans 9:21, or we're wispy clouds of dust, Genesis 3:19, or stony hearts, Proverbs 28:14, or we're withering grass, 1 Peter 1:24. When we're trying to do things in our own power and according to our own plans, the reality is that oftentimes we're really just standing in God's way in terms of what it is that he wants to get done and the agenda that he has. That God, in fact, is not looking for us to be strong in ourselves. He's looking for us to in fact, be weak in him so that his unmistakable power can be easily seen and known through us. It's how God actually has his way in us. It's not simply an adding to. It's a dumping us out and a filling us up so that he can make himself known. Paul goes ahead and he uses this paradox of the jars of clay to remind us that we are truly weak, we are truly broken in ourselves, and God's gospel power has the opportunity to transform us and others when he alone is in charge of what's taking place. That God would go ahead and he would take us, these fragile jars, and that as he breaks us of our humanness, as he breaks us of our flesh and our sinfulness, then from us, unrivaled power, divine wisdom, genuine life transformation, deep knowledge, a peace that passes all understanding, and the goodness of the gospel come through for people to see and to hear and to grab onto for themselves. That the power in us is not the power that is from us. It belongs to him. And it testifies to the reality of an almighty and life-saving God. Interestingly enough, and let's write this down. Interestingly enough, our striving to be strong, fascinating. Watch any commercial on television. Watch any advertisement, and they're going to tell you how good you are, how great you are, what it is that you need and what it is that you deserve, how you can have it all, how you can be it all together. Interestingly enough, maybe our striving to be strong is why, in fact, we have such a hard time both enduring personal trials and sharing our faith. Maybe our striving to be strong is why we have such a hard time enduring trials and sharing our faith. Let's start with that first one. Something I found really interesting in that Star Wars clip as I watched it a few times is that as the walls of the trash compactor start closing in, Leia says, don't just stand there. Try embrace it with something. In other words, she said, do everything in your power to stop the unwanted from happening. How many of us would say that that's true in our lives? That when the unwanted is coming into our lives, we try to brace the walls. We try to find something that is around us. We try to think our way through it. We rely on us. And oftentimes, it's not until we've tried everything else unsuccessfully that, like Luke, we go, oh, wait a minute. And then, like he turns to C-3PO, we go ahead and we turn to God to ask him for help when we are seconds from disaster, and then we're often disappointed when God doesn't come through like we wish that he would. And I thought, I wonder what would happen if we started with God in our times of need, if we started with God when the trials began, instead of just turning to Him to bail us out when all else failed, like how much less stress, how much more peace, how much more hope and assurance might we have during tough times if we went straight to Him, if we went straight to the source when these things came upon us? Maybe the reason we have such a hard time when we're going through hard times is because we're starting in the wrong place. Maybe it just begins with that confession. God, I am weak and You are strong. God, I have nothing to bring to the table. You have everything. Empty me out completely. God, even the places where I'm holding on to the side, shake me out. Pry me out. Get me gone. And God, come in and do what only You can do. You know, tragically, I realize we're not the only ones that experience an adverse effect when we attempt to be strong in our own strength. Because see, in our pursuit to be not jars of clay, but titanium jars that are tungsten infused and diamond encrusted, you know what? We end up looking like everybody else. And when we do that, what I realize is there's no differentiator. Right? As long as we're out there unsuccessfully doing what everybody else is doing, then we have no compelling argument to offer. What evidence is there if we wanted to share with someone, if we wanted to convince someone to abandon their way of living for the way of following Jesus, if there is in fact no differentiator in us? Paul paints an incredible description of what that differentiator looks like. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12, he continues on and he says this. He says, you know, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, and here's his summary, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So then the death of Jesus is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Reminder. So Paul and the church that he planted there in Corinth, they were going through a bit of a rough patch in terms of their relationship. Some of the falling out had to do with the fact that Paul was suffering, and there were other preachers and teachers, apostles and prophets that these people knew that were prospering. Remember, Paul will go on to tell them a little later on in 2 Corinthians 11, right? I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again, right? I've labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of all my concern for the churches. Now, you would think that that is a badge of honor because that's how Paul is speaking about it. But to the Corinthians, they attributed Paul's suffering to a secret life of sin that he was being punished for by God, when the reality really was that because Paul was busy sacrificing his life for others, because he was laying down his life for others, because Paul was dying to himself like Jesus did for the purpose of serving and caring for others. In that, Paul was testifying that he really was in fact alive. It was proof that Paul was truly united with Jesus in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And in this way, as Jesus gave up his life for all who believe, so too Paul's sacrificial lifestyle was doing exactly the same. They couldn't see it, but it was this sacrificing on Paul's part that allowed the Corinthians to understand and believe in the gospel. For in the very death of Jesus, the very power of God was made known through his resurrection. This brings life. Just like gospel power, when it's made manifest in us as we die to self, allows God to truly live in others as he breaks through and free of our human weaknesses and testifies to his all-surpassing power through the goodness of the gospel. You know, one of the clearest ways that we can allow others to see Jesus in us is to know and to show them our weaknesses so that God's power and the very treasure of the gospel would be on display for them to see. Otherwise, we just look like everybody else. And see, when we do this, then it's a win-win-win. It's a win for others because they are constantly seeing the death and resurrection of Jesus through our sacrificial lifestyle on display for them. The gospel is always front and center in their lives. It's a win for us because we always have the power and presence of God moving and streaming through us. And it's a win for God, whose desire it is that all men would be saved and come to know the knowledge of the truth of who he is through Jesus Christ. Quick side note, being weak in ourselves is really hard to do. Think about all the things in your life that you put around you that shows that you are self-sufficient, that you can do this on your own, that you play by your own rules, that you've made it. It means swallowing our pride. It means being vulnerable. It means opening ourselves up to possible ridicule and judgment. It's stripping ourselves of everything we put on to try and protect ourselves. And it's being so in love with Jesus. It's to think so highly of his sacrifice for us that we are willing to do the same for others as God has so generously done for us. It's daily revealing this truth that we're not titanium jars that are tungsten infused and diamond encrusted. We are, in fact, jars of clay. Invaluable compared to the immeasurable worth of the glory of the gospel. Weak and broken down so that the glory of God and the power manifested in the gospel will be made known again and again and again through us. Weak in ourselves, strong in him. So let's review those six questions. What's the treasure that Paul is talking about? It's very simply the gospel. You can draw an arrow to that definition that's right there above it. What's its purpose? It's the very definition. It's to offer abundant and eternal life for those without it. How do we get a hold of this treasure? How do we help somebody else grasp it? Romans 10:9. Right, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead. That is how we are saved. That's how we grab hold of the beautiful treasure that God stores in jars of clay. What's the treasure? It's the gospel. What's its purpose? It's to offer abundant life now and eternal life when we die. How do we get it? We confess that Jesus is Lord. And we believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead. Question 4, why does go ahead and God store this treasure in jars of clay? Well, it's so that God's power and strength will constantly be on display in our weakness. God doesn't need what we bring to the table. God doesn't need what we view as best for us and others. God's power and strength is on display when we are weak in Him. Question 5, how can being a jar of clay help us in tough times? Well, it reminds us that we can't and He can. And so we'll turn to Him first and rely on Him only. It's the trash compactor scene. Maybe you'll always think about it like that. Boy, that looks really different first if they reached out beyond themselves for help. Those walls don't get anywhere near them. How does it help us in tough times? We can't. And He can. So we turn to Him, not last, but first and only. And finally, how does carrying the death of Jesus in us help others come to know Him? A little longer answer. This assures that the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, the epitome of His life, is always showcased to the non-believer so that they might come to know Him and love Him just like we do. The death of Jesus in us. Maybe it's the most beautiful thing that we have to offer. Not a self-sufficient, but a sacrificial life. One like Paul that was constantly laying it down, regardless of what came to him, so that Jesus would come bursting through, that God's power would be on display, and the gospel would be so easily seen, not just in Paul's words about Jesus, but in his life. The Corinthians could see Paul laying down his life over and over and over again. It's what helped them come to saving faith. And it's what we need to be doing for others, carrying around the death of Jesus. This, friends, is one of the secrets of the Christian life. It's realizing that God thinks so highly of us. That God loves us so much, that He treasures us and cherishes us so deeply, that He designed us in a unique and special way. He designed us to be broken. He designed us to carry about the death of Jesus in us so that the living Savior would reign forever and ever in us and in others. Let's pray together. Father, it's upside down and it's completely backwards to us. It's a total 180. God, we work so hard to be in control, so hard to have all the answers, so hard to have it together and to be self-reliant. God, we are constantly trying to be in charge of it all. God, we want to be strong in ourselves and confident in our own abilities. And little do we realize that not only does this greatly hamper your help in personal times of hardship and trial, but it often extinguishes our ability to share and show others that it's you who is at work in us. Father, forgive us for thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Forgive us for relying on ourselves and for squeezing you out. Forgive us for not being clay in the potter's hands, allowing you alone to have your way in us. Father, we thank you for a divine design of being a jar of clay. Because it's then that in our weakness, your strength and the power of the gospel can truly fill us and break us, and genuinely benefit others. God, teach us not to boast in ourselves, but in you and you alone, the one who chose what is low and despised to reveal your true greatness and love. We see the sacrificial life of Jesus. We recognize the power of the cross, and we hear that call to confess Him as Savior and Lord, and to follow in His footsteps all the days of our lives. God, maybe that's our first step this morning. It's just to confess Jesus and to believe in our hearts that he is who you promise us to be. God, and if that's our step, help us to take it. God, maybe our step today is confessing before you that we are weak, feeble, and broken. And then maybe, God, you're breaking us down for a purpose that's bigger and greater than we could possibly ask or imagine. So, Father, do a work in us that only you can. Father, some of us need to take a step today towards a sacrificial lifestyle. Lord, we're living selfishly over and over again. We're constantly counting the cost and what this means to us, and instead of thinking about you and how, God, we can lay down our needs and wants for the good of the gospel and for the good of others. Father, if this is us, help us to take that step. Father, whatever it is today, just meet us where we are. And help us again to gaze on the beauty and the glory of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for each of us and for all others. And use us, God, however it is that you see fit this day and always, to have your kingdom come and your will be done in us as we know it's being done in heaven. Father, individually and collectively, we commit ourselves to this end. And we ask this the only way that we can, in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.